Hey, a couple of things before I get started. Yesterday, we just had a great day with our yard sale, and there are a bunch of people who worked very hard, who gave a lot of hours this past week. And so the result of which was that we earned $1,000 from our yard sale yesterday. So we're very, just really, it was good. And it really made for a lot of wonderful contacts in the community too, because we, you know, old acquaintances as well as some new. And so it was just a very good day. And so thank you very much. Thank you to all of you who did all that. The second thing I want to mention is that we every year we spread a bunch of mulch just to make the property look nice. And so I've been out for a few hours and Ed has been doing some, but if you have a couple hours that you can volunteer to help us do some mulch, that would be great. We do that when our work week, but we had trouble getting some traction with our work week enough, so we didn't do our work week. But if you have an opportunity where you can come by for a couple hours a week and help us with the mulch, that would be great. I'll be here. I'm sure Ed will be here, but that pile we have there probably isn't enough. We'll have to get some more, I think. Just let me know or Ed know, and we can make whatever tools you need available to you. So that would be great. Sometimes I just need to do this, but I and Beth, I just need to tell you how much I appreciate Jeff and the role and the. Well, I don't want to scare you, but and the role that he plays. I mean, he just loves this property. He puts so much time into it, and so if you see him, just say thanks. He didn't. He would die if he heard me say that. I don't want him to die, but I just want you to know that. And you know what? There are a whole bunch of people like that. And I always try to figure out how can I thank people publicly without somebody not feeling like they haven't been thanked, you know? But occasionally, and we all know this, that there are some people who just go way above and beyond. And they don't ask for thanks, but really they should be thanked. So I just want you to know, if you'd pass it on to him, I think he's suffering for Jesus down in Texas at this point. Is that right? Well, the bunnies made all that miracle. Oh, well. Well, we probably don't have enough cats in the neighborhood, probably, or something. Yeah. But anyway, I did want to mention that. And then finally, we're doing all these additional educational kinds of things beginning a little later on this month. If you can, please take advantage of those. There's just some really good stuff there, and things that will really help all of us in our growth in faith. The book study I'm going to do on The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, it's a phenomenal concept. If somebody went to hell and had a chance, a second chance to go to heaven, would they leave hell and go to heaven, or would they go back to hell? And Lewis presents these incredible arguments about why probably the majority of people will go back to hell. You know, it's very compelling. That's going to be the study that I'm going to do at the end of later on at the end of this month and into July. And then I'm going to do a study on the book of Colossians. So Colossians is probably the second or third most theologically intense book in the New Testament. Some really key texts from which we get the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and things like that. So Colossians is a very, very important book. And it's more of a survey because I could spend an entire fall into winter on the five chapters of the book of Colossians. But I'm just going to do a basic survey and we'll see where it goes from there. So I just want to promote those things for you. All of us, those listening, watching, and those of us in here, we have to get back to normal. We have to move back to where, and all of those things that were normal that were not good, we need to shed. But all those things that were normal that are good, we need to re-embrace. If 80% of our people really showed up and did 80% of what they were really responsible for, this church would blow up. It would take off. If 80% of our people showed up and did 80% of what they were responsible for, our church would explode. And it can. It can do that. But I just want to present that challenge to you this morning, because there's a lot of work to do. And the world is desperately, desperately needy for us to be those kinds of people and that kind of church. Desperate. So I hope that that you get what I'm saying, and that it sounds good to you, what I'm saying. So today is part two of In Search of Certainty in an Age of Uncertainty. And so just to take a couple moments and recapture what I said last week, our certainty is rooted in a loving and sovereign God. And our certainty is rooted in His will and purpose to prevail in this world and in the next. That's our certainty. That's what we believe. That's what we need to do. The truth, though, is that all of us are hardwired for wanting guarantees, wanting certainty in all areas of our life. But we can't always have that. And then when we can't have that, we wonder, where is God in all of that? But God is in all of that. God is in the storm. God is in, do you remember Elijah when he was asking, where is God, right? And God manifests himself as this tremendous windstorm in the mountains. God was in the storm. It looked like a maelstrom. It looked like chaos, but God was there. The truth of the matter is as well, is that when we lived in a regular sort of way with uncertainty, it's destructive to us. We need to be able to hang on to something that we know to be true, that we know works for us. But if our life is gripped by uncertainty in almost all areas, then it gives us paralyzing doubt. What can be believed, whom to trust, how to have faith, and can there be hope? Uncertainty can lead to paralyzing doubt. What can be believed, whom to trust, how to have faith, and can there be hope? This is so much of the people that live in our neighborhood. They put on a brave front, but behind that facade is something different. For many of them, it's something that looks like this. We are by far and away, without question, the most overly medicated population group in the history of the world. And that medication has to do with this right here. We pursue counseling, psychologists, psychiatrists, and at the root of it all, it has to do with this right here. Uncertainty, fear, a lack of hope. Who to trust? Uncertainty creates fear. Fear creates anger. Anger creates hate. If you have certain uncertainty long enough, then you become fearful. And if you are fearful long enough, you eventually become angry at what is making you fearful. And if you are fearful long enough, you will begin to hate, to despise that which gives you fear and anger. That's why it's toxic, and that's why we need Christ. We need His assurance. We need His affect in our life. So, last week then, we spent a lot of time on Psalm 11, and I just want to, Psalm 11 was such a refreshing look for me as I prepared for it last week. And so I just by way of, we have a number of people here now that were not here last week. And so Psalm 11 is a critical piece of this whole series that I'm doing on uncertainty. And so in Psalm 11, we read about David's particular experience when he writes this psalm. Prior to writing that psalm, in Israel under King Saul. David was a David had rock star credentials and status in Israel. David had rock star credentials and status in Israel. He did everything right. David did everything right. You couldn't have been any better than what he was as a man in Israel in his time before he became king. But it didn't spare him the uncertainty of persecution and possible death. That even though he, so many of us have been in circumstances, whether it's with a spouse or whether it's with family or whether it's in our neighborhood. I mean, there's an old saying, no good deed goes unpunished, right? That you can do everything right and you can still be criticized and people can still undermine you and they can still hate you or revile you, right? And so this was David. He did everything right. And at first, he was the toast of the town. People loved him. Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. David had all of the credentials. He was anointed by Samuel. He was recruited by probably the most prominent judge in the history of Israel, Samuel. David was appointed to be Saul's armor bearer, a great, great honor. David killed Goliath, a man that everybody in Israel was terrified of. David killed him. Nobody else did, and saved honor and face for Israel. David and King Saul's son Jonathan were best friends. They loved each other like brothers. David was great in battle. Yet despite all this, Saul became paranoid and jealous, and he tried to murder David. And as David goes through years of living in the shadow of Saul, waiting for God to raise him up to be king of Israel, Saul pursues him. And Saul corrupts every part that he can to get a hold of David and to murder him. Every institution. Saul leverages everything that he can to see to it that David would perish. So even though David did everything right, even though he was righteous, his life was uncertain because of Saul and his jealousy and his paranoia. So then we read in Psalm 11 about how David writes in verse 3 of Psalm 11, he really quotes his advisors, because here's what happens. David is writing the psalm, and his advisors, David says, how can you say that I should flee to the mountains like a bird? And so he quotes his advisors, who are basically telling him, you need to get out of here. You need to run. You need to protect yourself. And then they go on to say, which is a very well-known quote in the book of Psalms, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David, Saul has corrupted everything. He has turned everything against you. All the institutions, anything that would protect you. He has corrupted the very foundations of our culture and society to see to it that you die. If that is true, even though you are righteous, what can you do? You can't get away. You can't fight this. You can't change it. So we quote this, quote, in our day, because we have forces at work that are seeking to corrupt every foundational thing. That word foundation there, by the way, it comes from a Ugaritic text. And basically it means this. You see a mountain, and the foundation underneath the mountain has been corrupted. So what happens to the mountain? It falls in on itself. This massive foundation. In other words, the image here is David. There's this massive corruption throughout our nation Israel in order to destroy you. You can't fight that. You can't combat that. So what are the righteous to do if the very foundation of everything has been corrupted by the powerful? What can you do? Just flee. Well, how is that not true of us today? How is that not true that across the board we are experiencing this massive corruption of the foundation of our culture today? And so some of us are tempted to flee, right? Flee like a bird to the mountains to get away, because what can the righteous do? The righteous are being persecuted. What can they do? They can't fight it. What is David's response in Psalm 11? His response is, look, God is sovereign and he is in control. And anybody who's doing these things, they will be judged. So even though the very foundation of this massive thing is being destroyed, God is even more massive. Far more massive. Far more in control. And his will and his purpose will prevail. So David's response is one of certainty. His advisors were uncertain about his life. David's response is one of certainty about his life, because God is sovereign and God is in control. It's the complete opposite of what his advisors would say to him. Do you get what I'm saying here? So, last week I talked about how we all hunger for certainty, particularly during the periods of physical, relational, economic, and the political seasons of uncertainty in our life. This week, I want to talk about the biblical certainty of God. So I just, last week, just wanted to start out very broadly and address the whole idea of uncertainty. Today, I want to talk about the certainty of God, because he is our refuge. He is the one who gives us the confidence that we need, our purpose, and our surety. So it seems to me that the next most important thing to talk about when it comes to certainty in life is our certainty in God. And so when I talk about this, I want you to understand this is not a standard sermon on apologetics, although it is a kind of apologetic. Apologetics meaning the defense of. And so I want to share with you this morning, and maybe you may or may not be aware of some of these things. And so, you know, feel free to raise your hand if you want, or take a picture of the thing so that you can look it up later on. But I think that if we are not certain in terms of the existence of God and his work in our lives, then we can't be certain about much else. So let's talk about what it means to be certain in our relationship with God. So when I say then that this is not a standard sermon on apologetics, I just want to give you a clue of what I mean by what we are not talking about. So there are there's a text called The Five Apologetic Methods, and so they compare the different kinds of apologetic methods that people use. There are about five, and they are the classical, evidential, presuppositional, reformed epistemology, and cumulative. Those links that you see there are very helpful for understanding these apologetic discussions. So feel free to either, you know, take a picture of that or get it online or whatever you want to do. It's very helpful and I think accessible. I'm not going to define any of these right now. I just want you to know that this occupies a significant amount of time of theology and scholarship, and that there are a lot of people who spend a significant amount of time researching this and discussing this. I will say this. Sean and I were talking earlier this week. We had lunch and we were talking about these kinds of things, and he said something that I completely concurred with. Standard apologetics like this are almost, they're just not very helpful today. People aren't really interested in you trying to prove the existence of God. And there are reasons behind that. What you see here falls largely under what I would call an epistemological argument, knowledge, using knowledge to leverage the proof of the existence of God. As Sean and I were talking, I would say the more effective way of proving or demonstrating the existence of God is what we would call ontological being, that God is in us. The world sees Christ in us, and it becomes compelling. And so that's a more effective way of conveying. It's not that this isn't important, it is. But from my vantage point, if a person like myself, and as I have done numerous times in the past, try to leverage these kinds of arguments, the best that I can hope for is it's rational for me to believe in the existence of God. It's not that they prove the existence of God. I'm just trying to demonstrate to them that it's rational for me to believe, because part of the argument is that it's irrational to believe in the existence of God. It's irrational. You're not being intellectually honest. You're not being true to yourself or true to scholarship. So it's irrational. And I'll explain a little bit more about that in a few minutes. So here's what I'm going to do for you this morning. We're going to use primarily the biblical text, and we're going to work through this. And as we do that, it's what you would call a light presuppositional approach. And I know that's a $64 term, and you don't really have to understand it fully, but it means this. Any discussion or debate must begin with the following assumptions. If you are going to talk to me about whether or not God exists, I am first of all going to assume without equivocation the existence of God. If you don't want to believe in the existence of God, that's fine. But just know that in my discussion, I am not going to meet you where you are. I am not going to say, okay, let's just say for argument's sake that God doesn't exist. I'm not going there. Not with this argument. No. You just need to know that I will, without equivocation, say God exists. And I will always argue from that position. Okay? So as soon as I move to their position, then I give them a certain amount of power that I'm not comfortable with giving them. The second assumption that I'm going to argue is the infallibility and inerrancy of the divine authority of Scripture as the Word of God. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to be unpacking this as if it were, as it is, as we believe that it is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And so I'm going to begin with that. And so I'm not going to get into a debate through this presuppositional approach. I'm not going to get into a debate about whether or not the Bible is reliable. I'm just saying, look, it's reliable. If you don't want to go there, that's fine. It's up to you. But I'm not conceding that it's not reliable. And they'll say, well, you know, there are all these other texts. And I would say, and yes, and you would cite those other texts saying that they are reliable. You have faith in them. And maybe not just a text, but maybe another worldview. You have faith in Marxism. You have faith in atheism as the way in which we are to understand reality. You can't prove it to me. You can only say to me that you have faith in that. And if you say you have faith in that, then I say I have faith in this. Does this make sense to you? Raise your hands if you don't get it. So let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul, who is writing to a young preacher who lives in the Mediterranean basin, that is swirling with all kinds of different religions, with people who take this from this religion and that from this religion, and they put it together and they syncretize them. All different kinds of philosophies. The whole world is swirling with all that. And every day, Paul and Timothy have to engage people just like that. So what does Paul say to him? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And if that is true of Timothy, in the world in which he lived, which looked a whole lot like our world looks like right now, then it has to be equally true of you and I. That we have to study. We have to know how to handle the word of truth. We have to be competent. I can tell you, and many, if any of you have come out of higher education, There are professors who lick their lips waiting for some young Christian man or woman to come into their class and make some kind of assertion about their Christian faith. And they are finely tuned and well practiced, and they will do everything they can to dismantle that person's faith. And some of them they can because they have not studied as one who is approved. They don't understand the world in which they live. And they don't understand fully the nature about how they are to unpack and answer and respond with the word of truth. So, and that's all over the place. It's not just in higher education. This principle that Paul was talking about is just as relevant to us as it was to Timothy. Apparently, people like Timothy must have done a good job, because within a couple hundred years, it was not just Pax Romania, all the world Rome. It was Pax Christiana, all the world Christian, because they knew how to handle the word of truth in a world that was just as toxic as ours. We can do this. We don't have to flee to the mountains. We rest on the fact that God is sovereign, that he has a plan, and that part of that plan includes us. Part of his plan includes us. So what kind of age do we live in? I mean, why is this important? I mean, we've all felt this, I'm sure. This press, this opposition, the ridicule, the undermining. We've all seen it. We see it in the news. Online, it's there. Well, there's a fancy German word for it. It's called the Zeitgeist. It means the spirit of the age. What is the spirit of our age? Because every age has a spirit. I mean, it has a nature to it. So depending on the region and depending on the people, there are things going on, and it's a kind of spirit of mind, spirit of heart. Every great theological movement in the history of the world was in response to the spirit of the age. And so we live in the spirit of our age, and part of that spirit has to do with uncertainty. Uncertainty. So, for example, and I'm just trying to set up these passages of Scripture for you. So, for example, and I've had these conversations with people in the past where I'm talking about my faith, and I'll refer to the Bible or some other source as a source of authority. And I don't recall that they used this term specifically, but they certainly used this meaning attempted to be very persuasive with it. So if you were to go back to those online sources that I gave you, one of them is a source that gives you all the terms that are used in apologetics. And one of those terms is what is called confirmation bias. So this is what it is. The sources of authority we use to substantiate our Christian faith, the Bible, are intentionally selected by us, not because they have been demonstrated to be true, but because they confirm for us what we already decided we want to believe. So when you say, let's say you're having a debate or discussion with a neighbor, and they say, well, where do you get this from? You say, well, I get it from the Bible. You know, Jesus loves us. God loves us, and he died for our sins. You get that from the Bible. Yeah, well, that's my source of authority. Well, there are other sources out there that tell more about the story of humanity. And so it's not that you believe the Bible to be true. It's that you believe in the kind of God that you believe in, and therefore have selected the Bible as your source of authority to undergird what you already have said you want to believe. Does this make sense to you? So, and then they go on to say, it's not what we know, it's what we don't know that's most important. Now think about that. It's not what we think we know that's most important. It's what we don't know that's most important. Well, my question is simply this. If we don't know anything that's truly true or real or important, how could we ever determine what is unknown to be truly true, real, or important? You have to have a standard, right? I'm telling you, this is a part of the spirit of our age. It's offensive to people for you to say that you know something with certainty. For you to say something with certainty that runs counter to what someone else believes is offensive, and you cannot say it. Do you hear me on this? Right? So this is a huge thing in our time. And one of the ways in which young students in college or university are undermined is over this very thing called confirmation bias. This is what they leverage, this and other things. But this is one of the primary attacks. The only reason why you believe in the God that you believe is because you have decided that's the kind of God that you want to believe in, and therefore you use the Bible to substantiate what you already said you want to believe. It's not that the Bible was true, they will say. It's just a book that you leverage to substantiate why you believe what you say you want to believe. What's most important is not what you think you know, but what you don't know. Because there are all these other realities out here. Do you know about them? No. Well, I do. Because I do, I'm telling you, you are uninformed and you don't know what you're talking about. That's the discussion. There are three kinds of people. Those who disbelieve in God, those who live in rebellion, those who respond in love, faith, hope, and trust. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, we read about disbelief in the world. So again, David wrote this as well. And this is what David says in his time. And understand that when David wrote this, he was writing in a world that was almost entirely what you would call theocratic. Almost all people groups, almost all of them lived in a situation where they believed that they lived under the divine rule of whatever God they were worshiping. So a theocracy. They were governed by God. So when David writes this, it's kind of interesting because apparently, even though their world was almost entirely theocratic, there were people who didn't believe in the existence of God. Today, we're not surprised by this. Back then, you would have been. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. There cannot be a God because if there... I'm sorry. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So this is what David describes. They're fools. The Jewish word for fool is raka, which means worthless, empty, without merit. The fool says in his heart, the person who is worthless says in his heart, there is no God. So David leverages this incredible accusation against people then who did not believe in God. They are raka. They are worthless. They have nothing to offer. And because they say there is no God, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And he goes on to say, there are none who does good, no, not one. In our own kind of time, just a little over 100 years ago, there was a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche who said, there cannot be a God, because if there were one, I could not believe that I was not he. Friedrich Nietzsche, who died a little over 100 years ago, died in 1900, was a philosopher called a postmodern prophet today. Still, maybe one of the most influential prophets in the university as I speak. Friedrich Nietzsche. Someone once said that they went to the graveside of Friedrich Nietzsche and there was a placard or a post, a piece of paper or something like that put on Friedrich Nietzsche's gravestone that read this: "There is no God, Friedrich Nietzsche. There is no Nietzsche, God." So these kinds of people exist even in our time. David goes on to say, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And so this is one of the primary texts that we get about the when it comes to how we understand the nature of humanity, that there's no one who does good perfectly. We can do some good, but we cannot emulate, we cannot perfect the perfection of God even in this world, and particularly before we know Christ. It's impossible. God is saying, look, I'm looking around the world to see who can have the same kind of righteousness I have. There's no one. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who really understand, who really seek after God. They have all turned aside. Even before you came to faith, you had turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread do not call upon the Lord. So what happens if they don't know God? They seek to destroy righteousness. They're offended by it. They can't abide it. They don't want it. So if you are surprised that sometimes your life, your values, the way that you believe offend people who are not believers, this is the reason why. We should not be surprised. There's a second kind of person. Those who live in rebellion of the world. So there are people who do not believe, and then there are people who are rebellious. So we read in Psalm 2 then, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" So David again is saying, look, there are entire nations that are raging against God. You think that's ridiculous. Really? Do you remember the Soviet Union? Are you familiar with China? Did they not rage against Christians, against God? Did they not pursue and persecute people who were people of faith, as they still do even in China today? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying. Now, this is what you would call a royal psalm. You could also say that there's a messianic element to this. So when it says, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So you could read that as David being one of the anointed, but you could also read that as Christ being one of the anointed. That powers and principalities, kings, influential people, leaders within cultures, counsel together to undermine God, to rebel against him, because they resent what he requires of us. They want to be in control. Like Nietzsche, they want to be God. They don't want a God. They want to be God. And that is really, in many respects, and you've heard me say this before, the heart of progressivism. Progressivism fundamentally believes that given enough time, knowledge, education, opportunity, that humanity can evolve and become like God. Maybe live, if not a very, very long time, eternally. That we know what is best and no one else does. Verse 2, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want God to control. We don't want his laws. We want to destroy them. We want to break away from that. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, which is exactly what happened with Christ. Verse 8, you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So people who rebel rage against God. So you have people who do not believe and you have people who rebel. And the people who rebel rage against God. They devise, they plan, they seek to undermine. Have we not seen this? Is this not true still? But what is God's response? That even with that, I am faithful. I am sovereign. I am with you. I will empower you. I will give you guidance. You will have my wisdom. So then we have, and I want to leap to the New Testament here, and this is John 15, verses 18 through 25. And I just think that this text just follows naturally with what we've read so far. John 15, verses 18 through 25, where Jesus talks about hatred from the world against the faithful in Christ. He talks about hatred from the world against the faithful of Christ. And he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you because you look like Christ. The same people who did not believe in Psalm 14, the same people who rebelled in Psalm 2, these are the same kinds of people who still exist today who will hate anything that looks like God. They just do. Because they don't want his cords. They don't want his control. They reject his law. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. We live in this world where that's how people feel about God. And because they feel that way about God, to the degree that you look like God, you resemble God, you share in his righteousness and his goodness, they may hate you like that as well and reject your faith. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, and I now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, pleasure, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, but the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. And so our citizenship, I mean, we have preference of citizenship, don't we? And so because we belong to heaven, because we are citizens of heaven and not citizens of earth, the world doesn't understand us. So if we sense or experience uncertainty, that's the nature of the uncertainty. That's why they don't get you. And in one sense, that's a compliment. It can be a compliment if the world doesn't get you. That's okay. So, finally, God is sovereign and he will reward the righteous and judge the unbelieving and the rebellious. And so we read in Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then in verse 17, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, and their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We come back then to Psalm 11. We live in this world. People will persecute you, David. And David's response is, but God is sovereign, and he rules over all, and he will judge those who try to do those things. And here they are in the book of Revelation, that the people who overcome, they will be blessed. The people who are conquerors, they will be blessed. The people who rebel, the people who do not believe, the people who are cowardly, faithless, detestable, etc., God will judge. This is what we believe. This is the certainty in which we rest in. We don't want this to happen to them. We work hard to keep as many people from that as possible. But in the end, if they do not repent, if they do not come to Christ, this is their end. But our end is blessing and honor and transformation and healing and love and eternity. This is what we believe. This is what I will not negotiate away in any discussion or debate that I have with anybody over these kinds of things. This is the biblical view of certainty, this and much, much more, but this is the biblical view of the certainty that we have in Christ. These are the promises. These are the assurances. So if you're ever discouraged or dismayed, remember the bigger picture. Remember what God promises us and what we believe, what we have faith in.